Well, the last few weeks, I don't think so much last week, we've been looking into some of the things dealing with eternity past from before the foundation of the world, and we're learning. We're learning a lot of new things, and yet some things that are just more, we're gaining a better knowledge of. As we're approaching the end of time and we're getting ready to enter into eternity future, God in His wisdom is showing us some information about eternity past. And so we've recently learned that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from before the world began, when there was God and the triune God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And then Christ died as the Lamb of God and to taketh away the sins of the world. He died for His people. And so, of course, since He died for His people had to be named. They had to be known. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's when God selected and chose everyone out of the human race at that point in time. And right there we know that salvation is of the Lord, that it's all accomplished by the Lord Himself, by Christ's work. It's His faith that saves. And we definitely didn't do a thing because it was all worked out. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So Christ died, and all the works necessary for salvation, the full payment for sin, were made at that point in time. And as far as this world and this universe was concerned, there wasn't anything. And then prior to this world's beginning, Jesus rose. He died as the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, and then He was resurrected. God raised Him up because Hebrews tells us that the Son, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, created the world. And, well, what do we learn from that? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 1 that in order for Jesus to be called the Son, or He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, He could not be the Son. He could not be called the Son of God unless He had risen. And so we, very plainly, God says in Revelation 13:8, He was slain. It doesn't say in principle. It's a matter-of-fact statement. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And since He did later enter into the world, He had to, if He was killed, if He was dead, He had to come to life again. And that happened before the world began. He was resurrected as the Son of God, my only begotten Son. And God uses that language in Revelation 1 and elsewhere, the first begotten from the dead. That's how Christ became the Son. But way before He ever went to the cross, in the gospel accounts, He's called the Son, the Son. Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He didn't go to the cross in time yet, in this world's existence. Prior to the cross, He's identified as the Son of God. And that means that He had died and resurrected before the world began. So we're learning about that. That's a lot to learn. And as Mr. Canting's been saying, we're seeing that the gospel accounts record a tableau. It's what God did. He just sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer a second time in order to make manifest and put on display all that had happened before the world began. And so that shows even greater love, doesn't it? Even greater mercy of God that He would do it twice. He didn't make payment a second time because the law was satisfied. as Jesus died for the sins of his people, the wages of sin is death, he had died. He had already made the payment. But now to reveal, to show, to put on display to all the world of this creation and to all the other worlds, if I can say that, or all the other creations that are out there, that God has been creating from eternity past. And the Bible speaks of them as principalities and powers in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, and I'll begin in verse 9. It says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent," or that the word intent is a Greek word hina, which is translated sometimes as for or because. This is the reason, in other words, to the intent or because that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, heavenly is a plural word, and that's why the translators put in the word places in italics to let us know it's referring to more than one. It's not heaven, it's heavenlies. And so God has created all things by Christ for the purpose that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenlies might be known by the church or through the church, who are all the elect of God, the eternal body of Christ. And how do they come to be the church, the bride of Jesus, as God saved them through his whole salvation plan? So it is through the salvation plan of God that is being put on display, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, going back to eternity past, it's an eternal purpose that God would create this world and Jesus would redeem a people for himself. And the principalities and powers, it's language that's talking about judges, governors, presidents, kings, rulers. That's what principalities and powers means. In Ephesians 6, remember as God is speaking about the armor of God, if it's just the next page, it says in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's Satan. That's the emissaries of Satan in the churches and the congregations. They're rulers of this world. The leaders, the governors. And that's why we wrestle not against flesh and blood, because there is a spiritual realm behind everything, and Satan stirs up trouble against the child of God. But there's these principalities and powers. Now, that has nothing to do with Ephesians 3, because those principalities and powers are in the heavenlies. They're in the kingdom of God. They're not evil. We don't wrestle against them. We're not fighting those principalities and powers. But God is telling us, he's identifying what principalities and powers are. We would say it's the Senate. It's Congress. It is the White House. They're the leaders, the kings of the earth, or the rulers of the world. And God is putting on display to these principalities and powers that are not a part of this world. They're in the heavenlies. And he's making the glorious gospel of the Bible manifest. Like we've mentioned before, it's one thing for God to be love, for God to have his wonderful attributes of mercy and grace and goodness, and he's all those things. And for him to speak and create a creation, and then, because that's God's work, as we read the account in Genesis, when he created this world, and then he rested the seventh day from his work. So when God creates a world, and he did it in 6 days, could he have done it in 6 seconds or less? Yes. We don't see him breaking a sweat when he speaks and says, let there be light, or let there be waters and earth and all these things. God works easily. He creates very, very easily as far as we can see. And that is part of his work. And so God created this world, and what has he been doing from eternity past? Well, he's not lazy. If we know anything from the Bible, as God speaks to us, we're lazy. We're sloths. We're sluggards. We got to stir ourselves up to go to work. But God, who gives the commandments, he's not lazy. He's not lazy at all. He works. And he commands us to work heartily as to the Lord, to do our jobs very fervently and diligently, and believers do learn to work much better than they ever did if they become Christians. But still, we gotta rouse ourselves out of bed, and we have to, you know, we don't go about it maybe too eagerly sometimes. But God, He works and he creates worlds, and that is his work. And so, since we know that's part of his characteristic, and since these other worlds or creations God has been creating from eternity past, and they've always known, there's no sin in those other creations. It's pure, it's holy. They've always known, yes, God is good, God is love, God is merciful. But it's one thing to know that, and it's another to see it put on display, to see it acted out as God is demonstrating it in this world through the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation plan of saving the people for himself. And so that's a big reason why God allowed sin to enter into this world, so these things could be made manifest. And he experientially, that's what preachers of the 19th century always love to say. It always annoyed me when I would read their writings, and again, experientially, you have to experience the Holy Ghost. And I mean, they would overuse that word. But that's exactly what God has in mind, of experiencing the truth that he is a God of love, of seeing it in action. And so he has worked out his salvation plan. Now, if we go over to Colossians 2, it says in verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," and of course that's the Lord Jesus, "and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So Jesus is the supreme ruler of all principality and power in this world, and we read in the world to come, or in this age and in the ages to come. Jesus is the head. Or go to Ephesians 1, chapter 1, and in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies." Again, it's the same plural word. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And again, that's the elect. That's the elect people of God. So again, Christ is set. And that word is related to sit, or it is the word sit. So he is seated at his own right hand. At his own right hand. Notice that Christ is set at his own right hand because he and the Father are one in the heavenlies. And it's far above all principality and power. It's kind of like King Ahasuerus, who's over 127 provinces. But there's one King of Kings. There's other rulers out there that have jurisdiction over this province and that province. From, was it India unto Ethiopia? They rule over these places. But Ahasuerus was the ruler over all. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the Bible tells us he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so God is created, but he is the supreme, the great ruler over everything that he has created in this world and in all the other creations. Jesus is that that potentate. He is that Lord who does govern not only this whole universe, but everything that's in the kingdom of God, which is far greater than we ever thought. You know, we tend to be more self-centered. We're focused on our little lot in this world. And even though God has worked out a wonderful salvation plan for man, yet still there is much more to God in his being than we were ever aware of. And I think God is filling us in. He's informing us a little bit more about that, that he is a greater God than we even thought. Actually, this word powers, let me see, is it here? Well, no. I just want to go over to Ephesians 2 because Christ had said in Ephesians 1:20 was seated at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And if we go over to Ephesians 2, we find a few verses that relate to that, beginning in verse 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that's made us alive, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, or that's again, in heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So Jesus in chapter 1 is seated at his own right hand. And in Ephesians 2, it says every one of God's people, everyone that God saves, is seated together with him in the heavenlies. That's a big statement. That's a big statement. Because to be seated means to rule. It means to govern. We see it easily with Jesus. He's seated at his own right hand because he's ruling over all. But then he says, we are saved by grace. And the moment we're saved spiritually, we're in Christ, seated along with Christ in those same heavenly places. Now, let's turn over to Luke 19. In Luke chapter 19. And I'm going to read a parable that the Lord Jesus gave, beginning in verse 12. And I think you'll see how it relates to what we've been looking at in the Bible so far. In Luke 19, verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou power over 10 cities. Or authority. Same word. The same word as powers when we're reading about principalities and powers. It's the same Greek word, exousia. Have thou authority over 10 cities? And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept, laid up in a napkin. And then we know the story that he did not occupy. He did not do what was right with his Lord's money. And so this servant, the pound was taken from him and given to him who had 10 pounds. And the significance of this is, and we never really understood it. I don't know how much we're going to understand it now, but the significance of it is that God is using an analogy or a picture of the gospel, and that's what these pounds represent. In another case, it's talents that he gives to man. He gives to his people the word of God. And as they are faithful in sharing the word or in going forth with the gospel, well, God says, you're a good servant. You're a good servant. And as a result, this is at the end of the world and new heavens and the new earth, you're over 10 cities, you're over 5 cities. And I think in the parable of the talents, I won't get into that. We're not there. So you're over these cities. You have authority. You are a power. The same word translated here, authority, is also translated as power or jurisdiction. You have jurisdiction over 10 cities, over 5 cities. For instance, if we go to Matthew 8 and verse 9, it says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So you see, he's under authority, and he also is a man of authority. Go to Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that's the same Greek word, exousia, or translated as authority, in Luke 19, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Or if we go to Luke 20, verse 20, it says, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. The word authority is that same Greek word. See, the governor had authority over the province of the Jews because it was under Roman rule. Or go to Romans 13 I think this same word is found there 3 or 4 times in Romans 13. In verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's exousia, or authority. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In every case, and it's also a little further, it's the Greek word authority. And And so God very definitely has spelled it out to us what the word means. It means to rule, to have authority over. And when we think that God is telling us that we are seated, and to be seated means to rule in heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ. That means Christ, of course, is ruling, but we are ruling with Him. We are ruling with Him. Normally this kind of idea we don't get into too often. And actually, the way God wrote the Bible, He knows our nature. He knows that we're power hungry. We like the idea of having authority. And even true believers. Remember the apostles? They were arguing which one of them would be the greatest. And the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, went to Jesus, as we see in Matthew 20, and said, "When you come into your kingdom, can my sons be seated?" Let's look at that, because that relates. In Matthew 20, it says in verse 21, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup?" And so forth. But the response is in the end of verse 23, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." So believers are very capable of desiring authority so that we could rule. So God hasn't really made it a point to stress these facts, and He's used language in the Bible to really humble us and to show us that first of all, we're nothing because we're saved by grace. We're desperately wicked sinners. We're vile. We're filthy. All that language where God shows us who we are. And when it comes to salvation, we can't do anything. God does all the work. He gets all the glory. And so God pictures those that He's going to save as poor and beggars. Or thieves, like the thief on a cross. Or like Barabbas, who is a murderer set free. That's the language God uses to describe us. That don't think too much of yourself. Don't get a big head and think that you're really anything. Look, you're like these publicans and sinners. Or harlots, like Rahab the harlot, who represents believers. All that is contrary to truth, contrary to the Word of God, and those who live that way, God uses as examples to teach us this is what we're like. And then He also emphasizes that when we become saved, we become His servants. We're a slave. We're a bond servant. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6, we're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're a slave. It was like you were on a trading block. And I bought you. I purchased you. Now you're mine. Just as Joseph was sold to the Midianite traders who then sold him into Egypt, into Potiphar's house. Just a servant, a household servant. God uses that kind of language. And He tells us also, for instance, in Romans 12, 1, in Romans chapter 12, and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You just serve God. Serve the Lord as He bids. Do it, because who are you? Who am I? Who are we? But sinners that have been redeemed by the blood of God. And God uses the same idea in Luke 17, where there is a servant and plowing and feeding cattle. And then it says in verse 7, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And that's the right mindset for us to have. That is the proper mind for each one of us to have, to be humble and recognize that God gets all the praise and glory, and whatever He wants, we desire to do. And so God has placed these verses there to make sure we understand our place. And we don't get a big head. We don't think too much of ourselves. We don't think that we're somebody. And for instance, in Psalm 84 and in verse 10, it says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Doorkeeper. In the big cities like New York, even in Philadelphia, some places, they have big fancy hotels. And the doorkeeper is the one in a uniform standing at the door. He doesn't have on a suit and a tie. Normally, he doesn't have on a tux. None of that. But everybody arriving in limos, they may. And they get out. He opens the door of their limousine. He helps with the luggage. Well, helps. He takes it all. He carries all the luggage into the hotel, up to the room, or gives it to someone else who maybe takes it out. That's a doorkeeper. Opening the door. Closing the door. And we share the gospel. And Jesus is the door, the entryway into eternal life. So humbly, we hand somebody a tract. This is the door. This is the door, the words of eternal life. Here you go. And some people treat us like doorkeepers, don't they? We're nothing. We're nothing. We're nobody. You're despised. It's a shame to the world to bring up the name of Christ on its street corners. It's not something the world loves or will praise. It's very lowly. You know, if there happens to be a beggar on that street, with his hand out, well, we're beneath the beggar. We're beneath the beggar if you also are there with the gospel. And that's how God has arranged. Actually, it's a wonderful thing that we are afflicted, that we experience tribulation, in order that we don't get a big head. And that we do recognize that we're really nothing, that God has saved us to serve, to minister, to share the word with other people. We're like the runner in the battle when there'd be tidings of something in the battle, and Joab would write a note and fold it up and give it to Ahimaaz, who would run the way of the plain to David, and then you know, Joab is somebody. David is somebody. Who's Ahimaaz? Hey, I hope I got his name right. but who's he? He's a messenger. He's a carrier. And that's what we are. We're messengers of the gospel. And so we go and we do whatever God wants, whatever He wants, whatever He desires, because that is our lot. That is our position in this world, and we don't want to ever exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up to think we're somebody, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What's He going to do with the humble at the end? Exalt. Well, actually, we're exalted in salvation into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, but there is also a very real exaltation at the end of the world when He gives us new bodies to match the new soul, and we are lifted up into the kingdom of God, and then we'll understand what principalities and powers mean. And we'll have a task to do. We'll have a job to do. We'll have work to do. What is it? Is it have authority over 5 cities, 10 cities? And who can say that it's, God used that language of someone who had 10 pounds and made more money than someone with 5. But we all have eternal life. We all have that gift of salvation. And there's not going to be any jealousy. There's not going to be any envy. There's not going to be any of the things that are common amongst men in this world when it comes to authority and ruling over principalities and powers. Everyone will have a perfect mind and perfect heart and give all the glory where it belongs to God. That's what it's going to be and how it's going to be. But let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And we see how God does identify us as servants, but then He also wants us to know something else. In verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." See, our role in the new heavens and the new earth, in the kingdom of God, which we know is fast approaching, is as a son, an heir of God, inheriting the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. But just think of the language that God uses to describe us. Once filthy, but we are washed. We are cleansed. We are sanctified. And as a result, God says, He likens us to brethren. He speaks of the believers as being His mother. He speaks of the believers as being His friend, as being His son. It's very intimate language, as the bride of Christ, the wife of the husband who is God Himself. All this intimate language, because He is bringing us into the family of God, unlike anything that He has ever created before. Now, He's created these other creations. They're out there. We don't know what they are. Just like God can make an insect different from an elephant, different from a dinosaur, man different from an angel. All creations, but all different, varied. And so God has created this creation here with whatever type of creatures, and over here, whatever type of creatures, all perfect, all holy, all just. And He has also now created man and redeemed man and brought him into glory to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's from which God rules. He reigns supreme. For instance, if we go to Revelation 5 and verse 10. I'm going to back up just one verse to verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Not on this earth. Not on this earth. Well, some believers reign like Solomon, like David, over a certain dominion on this earth. But that's not what God has in mind. He's referring to the new heavens and the new earth. And believers will reign or rule or have authority. And if you reign, you have to reign over something. You have to rule something or someone. You must have, if there is authority, there must be those subject to authority. And so God is, I think, letting us know that the elect people of God may be totaling 200 million. Total, I don't know. 200 million that he redeems out of the human race. That could be a possibility. And who knows how many creations God has made and what's out there for us to labor in forevermore. But or God could continue to create into the future. We don't know what God's going to do in that area, but we do know he's made us kings. We're a royal priesthood. We're of the family of God. We are an adopted son of God. We are heirs. And now, yes, we're in servitude. We're serving God. But he says, you're no more a servant, but a son. And it's just, you know, something that is just maybe giving us a little glimpse into the glory of heaven that we know awaits us. And we always know it's super glorious, but this could give us an idea, a little bit of an idea of what the people of God might be doing. For instance, in Revelation 20 and in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God," and that's the elect during the church age, "and which had not worshipped the beast," well, actually, let me just say it's the elect, "which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How long is God going to reign? How long is God going to reign? And you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 15, verse 18, "Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. Ever and ever, the Lord will reign." We reign with him. And so that 1,000 we always knew is completeness of whatever is in view. The completeness of time, because it's a time reference, but that's the only thing you can use to describe eternity. Forever and ever and ever, the believers reign with Christ. In Revelation 22, verse 5, and it says, I'll begin reading verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Notice it's plural. They shall reign forever and ever because we'll be ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's just like God to have the weak and beggarly and foolish of this world despise, disdain, like Lazarus the beggar or the poor widow women we read about in the Bible. Nothing. To be nothing in this world. Not desired, not cared for, not wanted. They die. Nobody notices. And to take those to confound the wise and mighty, but also to highly exalt them. Now, I think we're getting a better idea what God means when he says that he will put down the proud and mighty and exalt the lowly and exalt the humble. He's going to lift his people up into the heavenlies. And one last verse, and this is, again, we're still here. We're still here, still on this earth. We still have time. So let's get the proper mindset back to being who we actually are, nobodies. Back to being just people who want to serve God. And actually, even in glory, if we go to Revelation 4, and it's a wonderful scene there as God gives us a glimpse into heaven. And it says in verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne." And that would be 12 for the tribes of Israel, 12 for the apostles, indicating the fullness of God's people, Old Testament and New. These 24 elders represent us. They represent all of us. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So as God makes us kings and sets us over cities, or as we rule with Christ, well, we know our place. We know our place. Here's our crown. "At your feet, O Lord, because thou art the great one. And you have done it all." So God will continue to get all the glory into eternity future. Let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our expectation. Our expectation is what we read in the Bible, your promises, because they're true and faithful and trustworthy. And you tell us that we should not envy sinners. "Let not thine heart envy sinners. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." But we know that man who does not want to wait on you, they don't want to do things according to your timing and your plan, and to be in subjection to you, that people, and we've done it and are guilty of it, exalt themselves all the time, trying to lift themselves up, and people spend their lives trying to obtain a place of prominence or of power or authority or to be famous, a man of renown. That's the nature of this world everywhere, in every society, in every nation of the earth. And yet you tell us, no, don't be like that. Don't go after these things like the Gentiles or like the people of the world. Now, just be humble, be humble, be servants, minister. And Father, we pray that you would help us to keep that mindset. And we're not doing anything great if we hand out a tract. We're not doing anything wonderful if we tell a friend or a family member about the gospel. We're not doing something above and beyond if we go on a tract trip. These are all our reasonable duty. It is our responsibility. And Father, we pray that we would say, after having done all, that we are just unprofitable servants. And so we do ask that you would help us to look to you, to give you all the praise and glory and honor now as well as in eternity future. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Are we going to sing a hymn, John?
We're going to close with a hymn, and I guess in keeping with that last reference in Revelation, but casting down those thrones, it would be appropriate to sing number 87, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord. Because in verse 2 it reads, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. So let's stand, number 87, in closing this morning's worship. We'll sing all four stanzas of 87.
Okay, if anybody has a question or a comment or a verse you'd like to look at related to what we just talked about or anything else, you're welcome. You can raise your hand and please come to the mic so everyone on Pal Talk can hear you also. And if you are listening on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand there and Bob will relay your question to us.
I have two questions. The first has to do with your teaching on power, when you started talking about power. And along the line of the references that you took us to was Luke chapter 20, verse 20.
Mm-hmm.
And they watched him. Well, there you use, down at the end of that verse, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor.
Right.
Now, you said the word authority is the same Greek word that means power. So that makes this verse then power and power. Now, my understanding of, in the English,
I didn't look up the other Greek word that's translated power. There is another word that's dunamis that is translated as power often times in the Bible, but I didn't look that particular word up.
In the law, which is a good example for me to say, authority means a legal power. Mm-hmm. It's a ruler that has given permission, delegated his power in some respect to someone, an underling, who now has legal power to exercise that power. Someone who has a gun and comes and says, give me your money, he has power, but that's illegal. That's outlaw. Mm-hmm. And so there's a difference between power and authority. Satan has power, but he has no power except what God has delegated to him.
Yeah, the particular word, exousia, is translated as authority, power, right, and jurisdiction, which I think goes along with what you're saying about illegal.
Yes.
A legal definition in Luke 23:7, it says, and as soon as he knew, that's Pilate, that he belonged, and that's referring to Christ, that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. So it's a word that means, it's very similar to our understanding of jurisdiction today, where the police and the judges have jurisdiction in the state of Pennsylvania, but once they cross the state line, they don't have jurisdiction in Delaware.
Correct.
So yeah, that's what God is getting at with this idea of authority. Mm. And I only went to Luke 20:20. That's an easy one to remember, huh? Luke 20:20, to show that the governor. Well, the word is translated authority there.
Well, yeah, but the word before it is power.
Right. It's power and authority. The word authority is the word we're looking at.
Yes, and you said that means that's the Greek word power.
Oh, well, I could have made a misstatement about that. I don't know, but it's the word authority that is exousia that we found in Luke 19 about having authority over 10 cities.
Thank you. Now, the other question is, I was told to ask you to repeat the program for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday.
Okay.
Because it seems like there's been some addition to what was said about Sunday since last week.
Well, there could have been.
I don't know.
Friday night, 7 o'clock, we'll probably start with some hymns, maybe a little scripture reading, and then we'll begin with first study about 7:30. First study will finish, and then we'll take a little break like we do here between studies, coffee and refreshments. And then following that, whatever time, maybe 8:30, 9 o'clock, sometime in there, the second study will begin. And that'll be it for Friday night. Well, after that, you know, there'll be refreshments. Saturday morning will begin at 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. And that's going to be a hymn sing and some scripture, 9 to 10. And then one study, first study in the morning, second study in the morning. Lunch break on Saturday will be 12 to 3, 3 hours. Give us all time to eat. And also, since it's Saturday, children can go out. There's a park behind the building here. Over there's a school and a playground. Kids can play sports or whatever they want to do for that time. And also, we will have tracts on the table. If anyone, you know, the adults or any children want to go, we can hand out tracts. And then 3 o'clock, we'll pick up with first study of the afternoon, followed by second study. So it'll be two studies, I'm figuring, about 5:30, maybe. We have it all night, so however long it goes. But two studies in the afternoon after 3. And then Sunday, normal, starting 10 a.m., just like we've been doing, 10 and 10:30, hymn sing. 10:30 study, followed by 11:30 study, lunch, 12 to 2. We don't want to give kids time to play on Sunday. So 12 to 2, and then we'll have one afternoon study followed by a fellowship time after that. So, and then after the fellowship time, that'll be the close of the conference. Okay. Yes, Lester.
Yes, I got here Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8.
Romans 5?
It's Romans 5, verses 6 and 8, regarding...
Okay, I'll read it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Do you have a question about that, Lester?
Well, I was wondering about the tie-in with
about with serving the, sin and no, serving
no,
God.
No, it was Ephesians 2, where it says, even when we were dead in sin and trespasses, and
yeah,
quickened
well,
us,
yeah, we before salvation, we're dead in sin.
Yeah.
When we committed sin, we spiritually died, and so there's no spiritual life in us at all. We have a spirit. But we have a mind, we have a body, we have physical life. But as far as spiritual life, it's dead. I like the illustration Mr. Camping uses of the city and the electricity, the power, where if you cut off the electricity, the city becomes dark. It's a dead city for all intents and purposes. When we become saved, we're energized. And now we're rejoined to the power of God, and so we can obey Him, we can keep His commandments, we can do His will, we can please Him where we never could before. And God has to do that. We can't energize ourselves. We're dead. And when you're dead, you can't make yourself alive.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
God has to give us life, and that's why He has to do all the work in salvation, and He does. When He blesses His word to His people's hearts and saves them.
Yeah, well, I was looking at Romans 5. Well, I'll read it. It says verse 6.
Romans 5?
Romans 5. It says,
for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
No, verses 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 5.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And, God placed our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's when He died for us, as He was a lamb slain. So it's there that our names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is just figurative language, saying God knows all of His elect people, who He's going to save. And notice it says, when we were yet without strength.
Yeah.
And that's what we're just mentioning, that energy, that source of energy. Yeah. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Did you ever notice how many times God refers to power and strength? That He would grant you to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man.
Yeah.
God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. And with the armor of God in Ephesians 6, it says... in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because we're weak. How weak are we? Well, we're led around by the nose to this sin and that sin and this sin.
Yeah.
Now, maybe we gather our strength and we stop that sin, and then we can't stop the sin that flows out of our heart because we have no strength. We need the power of God to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to God. Remember Mr. Camping's message in Joshua, be of good strength and courage. Joshua, as God lays that out in the book of Joshua, meaning to keep His commandments. Yeah. We need the power of God. If we're failing to obey God and we're sinning, don't we always, I was weak. I was weak, that's why I drank. I was weak, that's why I smoked. I was weak, that's why I did drugs. I was weak, that's why I got angry. Well, that's a true statement. We're weak. We're without strength.
Yeah.
No strength. And we need God's strength.
Yeah.
And so if we keep sinning, we keep falling. Yeah. And remember the man who's lame until God saved him. Then he gave his ankle bones strength. And then he went leaping. That's a picture of walking in the commandments of God.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we're lame. And we cannot walk in the truth. And so if anyone is continuing in sin, and you've tried, I mean, you've really tried, you put forth effort to stop it, to turn from it, and you can't, then you need to go to God and keep praying for His power and His strength, that He would have mercy. And then when we see the strength of God and we do put that sin behind us, then there's a little bit of evidence, well, maybe God is saving us. Maybe God is having mercy.
I just got one more question. Just one question. This just came to me. I was heard on the radio about Elijah. When the boy said, go up, boy head. I was going to tell him that question.
Yeah,
you know?
I heard that too. And that was on the open forum.
So Elijah cursed the two boys,
uh-huh.
and said...
So it's one of my favorite passages. Said, it's becoming more... I'm starting to like it more and more as I go on.
And two sheepbearers came and tore about 84 children to pieces, you know.
Yeah.
I was wondering where that 84 came from.
Where's that?
You know?
I know it's in 2 Kings. Towards the end of one of the chapters. In chapter 2, 2 Kings 2, verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And remember, Bethel is house of God. And as he was going up by the way, there came... And the way, who's the way?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus. There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. Do people mock believers who are going the way? They do.
Yeah.
They it's ridiculous to them. And said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. I don't know what the bald head represents, but we know that anything that's failing in our body is a result of the corruption of sin. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tear 42 children of them.
Could that mean judgment? Right,
yeah,
there?
Satan is typified as a lion and a bear. David slew a lion and a bear, and a bear is likened to a wicked ruler in Proverbs. So it's referring to Satan's rule over the churches and the congregations during the Great Tribulation. That's why there's 42 children. And I think that's all we can probably get from that. Okay. Yeah, sure.
This is actually, I guess, more of a comment, something that mm-hmm. I saw. Thank you, Bruce. The teaching, the current teaching that we're doing now has me in a bit of a whirlwind, but at any rate, in Ephesians...
A bit of a what?
Whirlwind.
A whirlwind. Okay. Yeah, there is a lot of information.
Yeah, but I was reading in Ephesians 1, and in verse 3 it starts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in, we're interpreting that in heavenly, in the heavenly, in Christ. And if you go down to verse 9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery.
What was that first verse? Was that verse 3?
Verse 3.
Okay.
Which ends with a colon, right? And then going down to verse 9, having made known unto us the mysteries of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so I had read that previously and made a note based on what we were reading before, just kind of looking at what this seems like, is that in the end, that all things which are in heaven and in earth are will come together in Christ. So there's that joining of us with whatever is going on in the heavenlies, right? And then even reading on further, it says, even in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so even looking at this, we are an example of whatever it is God is trying to show.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah, that's, I think, correct. That God, we know, created these creations. And we don't know what they are. We don't know how to describe them or what kind of creatures are there. But he created the world differently than any other creation, because God is not the author of sin, but he created man and he tested man with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in all these other worlds and all these other creations, none of them ever fell into sin. It's only in this world and also at the very beginning, so that we all would be in the loins of Adam. And we would all come forth sinful, because you can't bring a clean out of an unclean. And God did that, or he permitted it, he allowed it to take place in order to set up the whole plan of salvation throughout history that we've seen unfold up until our present day as we near the end, to give him the glory and praise and to demonstrate, as those verses say, that Jesus was made manifest and everything was put on display to the principalities and powers, and also to all of mankind, to all of creation, all of what God has created, in order to greatly enhance his glory, to bring glory to himself. And now once God, now that's another reason why there's no hell. Why there'll be no eternal damnation and suffering forevermore. Because once God completes his salvation plan, then at that point, after that five-month period on October 21st, he already gathered his believers on May 21st, he'll wipe out the world, the universe, because it's seen corruption, and he'll wipe out man that remains upon it once and for all. We were way off when we were thinking that hell is a place, another creation of God, another world. God's going to create this place. He's going to throw billions of people into it, and he's going to make them suffer and torment them, and they would be in an agony on and on and on and on into eternity future. When the Bible tells us, and people who support that idea of hell would say that the verse is dealing with weeping and gnashing of teeth is describing hell, and rather than the five-month period as we've come to know. Well, if that's so, then weeping we could understand. But gnashing of teeth has everything to do with shaking your fist at God. They gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. Gnashing the teeth is an expression of anger. So here are these rebels. They've rebelled against the King of Kings, and they're judged, we thought, and thrown into hell, and now they're blaspheming God and gnashing on Him with their teeth forever and ever and ever. You know, God's law is eternal, and the law of God would be broken on a continual basis into eternity. Every time they called God a name, every time they were angry at Him, it's fresh sin into eternity. That doesn't glorify God. No, what glorifies God is just like a king. If there were rebels in His dominion, within His kingdom, under His realm, and then He gathered up the 10,000 of them and He threw them into prison. Okay, they're there, they're suffering in prison, but in prison they keep railing on the king. They keep gnashing their teeth on the king. What would any earthly king do? He would gather them all together, either off with their heads or hang them on the gallows or whatever method of execution. He would silence that rebellion once and for all. Well, they would not continue to exist. They would not continue to call Him names, even if He put him, had them placed on Devil's Island or something like that. No, not if He got a report that they were continuing their rebellion. So what glorifies God is He allowed sin to enter into the world. As a result, the world's seen corruption. And now at the end, He accomplished His purposes. Everything has been made manifest and put on display by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's all gone. And that's why 2 Peter 3 says the works were burned up. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "Ye are my works in the Lord." Same word. But 2 Peter 3 says the works are burned up. And many other places that word works represents people, like in 1 Corinthians 3. Anyway, I don't want to get into that too much, but we're learning the truth. Finally, at the end, we're learning the truth, and this will glorify God like our other ideas never could. You can't have a false doctrine, no matter how exciting and dramatic it sounds, like Jonathan Edwards would teach, this very day your life is held by a thread over the pit of hell, and if you die this night, and it's an angry God who's holding that thread, you're going right into hell. Well, that's dynamic preaching, but it's not true. It's not true. And things that are true glorify God. Things that are true convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine. We don't have to try to make the Bible something that it's not. Okay, well, why don't we have a quick word of prayer? And should I pray for the lunch?
Yeah.
Well, why don't we also pray for the food? Dear Father, we thank You once again for Your mercy, and we thank You that You are revealing things to us, and it's necessary that You do so because we could never figure out Your word. It is a mystery to us. It's beyond us. And You must open our understanding. And we thank You that now at the end, it is Your plan to open up that which has been hidden and kept sealed. And Father, we pray that You would give us a humble spirit of a servant in service to You, and also when we come to the Bible, that we would be humble as we realize Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and Your ways than our ways, as the heaven is higher than the earth. And help us to turn to You first and beseech You for guidance, for the Holy Spirit that will lead us into all truth. We pray that we would not rush on and try to lead the way, but we would wait upon You in all that You decree and all that You will. Help us to be conformed, not to the world, but to your will. Father, we thank you for this day and for the food that you've provided and for all the blessings of the Bible that you've given us. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.